The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, let's get started. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 7 tonight. Why don't you turn there with me? Deuteronomy chapter 7. When you think of God and you try to picture him in his being, what do you think of? It's funny how you might have some cartoon when you were a kid. Maybe you saw a picture of God seated upon his throne. Does anybody remember the cartoons? There was cartoons like when I was a kid where they'd always show God seated upon his throne, but his face was so bright you never saw his face. It was just a big light coming from his head. And you'd see his body sitting on the throne, but then just a big light. Did anybody see that? Nobody? I guess that was me alone. Oh, yeah. You saw that? Right on. Good. Okay. Yeah. And so for years as a young guy, I think, oh, there's God sitting on a throne with a bright, shiny face that you can't see. And it's funny how, you know, we were created in the image of God, but oftentimes we make the mistake of putting God in our image or our imagination, thinking who he is or what he looks like, his nature, his character, and that can be a mistake. I always think of, you know, what you hear people say about God. And a lot of times I hear it kind of like he's some senile old grandfather up in heaven, the man upstairs. And that's kind of the way some people in the world would try to portray God. Or portraying him in their own image, that is, with their own attitudes and persuasions and ideas and what have you. And you know, we live in kind of an interesting society that says, you know, God surely is so loving and merciful that that's the only side we see of him. And so books have been written that only portray that side of God. Sure, we know he's compassionate and loving and merciful and his mercy endures forever. His grace is sufficient. We know those things to be true. But if you're portraying God as only those things, we're missing a huge part of who God is. And there's nothing senile, or you really couldn't even say old, because God is eternal. So he's as young as he is old, that is, in his eternity. But there's no craziness, but there's just perfection in God. So when people say stuff that's kind of goofy, like, well, if God is love, like he claims to be in the Bible, then he won't send people to hell. And that's somebody with a puny little mind trying to discern who God is, and they've not really read the book. They've not really read the manual. Yes, God is love, and it's partially true that he wouldn't send anyone to hell, but at the same time, there's an awful lot of people that I think are going to go there, and the Bible tells us that the way that leads to destruction is a broad way, while the narrow way is the way that leads to eternal life and salvation. So we have to remember there's a side of God that has to do with wrath and judgment and righteousness and justice. We create God in our own image. And what is our image? When we look at the justice system today, does that represent God and his justice? Well, the thing is, maybe you even saw in the news, there's a couple brothers who, I'm not even going to go into what they did, but basically took several young 20-something women and did horrific things, ultimately, molesting and all kinds of horrible things, and then shooting them all in the head by the time they were done. One of the women survived the shooting, and those two brothers who did these dastardly, horrible things a long time ago, like 10, 15 years ago, were sentenced to death by our justice system. But now, as the reason why it's making news again this week is they're saying, we're not going to give them the death penalty. And so there's a reneging on, or changing on, the laws that have been set, and people are backing away from what was considered justice back then. So what is justice? And does God condone capital punishment? And it's funny how we've become very confused on who God is. If you go to George Fox University there in Newburgh, you'll find there to be a pacifist college. They believe in pure pacifism because They're Quakers there, or at least I think basically they're not Quakers anymore, honestly, but they're still pacifists. And George Fox would be rolling over in his grave if he knew some of the theology that the colleges are teaching now. And one of those things, though, is this pacifism that basically says it's never right to defend oneself or one's family from evil or from murder or those kinds of things. And they've got this image of God that I think is very incorrect. Because what you're going to see tonight is a God who's going to do some stuff that some people might have a real problem with. And it's something here in Deuteronomy. We're going to start right out of the gate here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God's going to say some stuff that's, well, some will see it as a blanket of destruction. It might even be described as genocide of an entire group of people. And God's going to prescribe that for people groups. This is a side of God that a lot of people don't want to talk about. But it's interesting, when you go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the Bible, you can't skip through this stuff, and you have to kind of come up with a way to sort of embrace what the Bible says and say, this is good because it's his word, it's good because it's the Lord, and it's describing what he wants and what he believes and what he knows in his perfection. We have to just say, do we agree with God or not? And do we agree with God and who he is or not? Now, at a surface read of Deuteronomy chapter 7, you might be inclined to say, well, who does God think he is? And a lot of people do say that. But tonight, I hope to show you that God is who he is. He's God, and he knows all things, and he's righteous, and he's true, and his judgments are righteous and true. And so hopefully we'll glean that as we go through this together. He's going to completely destroy people groups. Let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. It says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and destroy thee suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. So there's all kinds of things people might choose to have a trouble, even in these first six verses, with God. First of all, this idea of destruction of seven nations. And we're going to keep reading through the Bible, and we're going to see even more explicit descriptions about they were to destroy man, woman, and child. All of them should be destroyed. And one asks the question, how can God do such a thing? There's a few things you might jot down in your notes when it comes to completely destroying a people group. Now, obviously, we see in our culture, in our times, evil in that. Well, you know, maybe just considering Hitler, who was completely trying to destroy a people group, that is the Jews, during the Holocaust of World War II. And we all know for certain that was one of the most evil acts we've seen in modern history. But to equate what happened there, where Hitler was grabbing power and trying to cleanse ethnically a whole people group, it was not the Lord at all. But it was Hitler doing his thing and the Nazi regime doing their thing, and it was not holy or righteous in any way, shape, or form. But in the Bible, in the Old Testament, there's a concept that in the Hebrew, it's a word, it's a single word, and it's herem, herem. And that word means curse in its most simple form. That is that there's a people that is cursed, or harem. And It's that which leads to the curse that leads to destruction. It's a theme that is in the Bible. The root of the idea was separation, that a group that was cursed to condemnation should be separated out from among the rest of the people. But separation, now you say, Brett, that sounds familiar. Aren't we called to be separate, come out from among them? Yeah, that's the word sanctification. But that means separation for the purpose of blessing and protection, guidance and direction. That's the positive side of the coin, that is sanctification. But there's a horrible side of the coin that's harem, separation, not positive of sanctification, but something that's set aside for the purpose of destruction. There are people who were set aside, it would seem, in the Bible for the purpose of destruction. Maybe you can name a few. Anybody want to think of a name in the Bible that you know that that person was set aside for the purpose of destruction? Anybody? Yeah, I heard Pharaoh. That's right. Somebody said Judas over here. That's right. He's the son of perdition. The idea is he was meant to do what he was going to do, and it was for the purpose of destruction. Now, some people have a problem with that. Well, didn't Pharaoh have a choice in the matter? Well, I believe he did. Yeah, but you said he was made for the purpose of destruction. That's right. But I can't figure it out. If God preordained him to be born, to be destroyed, or if he was one who had a choice in the matter, and the answer to that is yes and yes. But that doesn't add up. It's okay. God's huge. You're not. No big deal. I don't worry about that stuff. When we get to heaven, we'll figure out the math, and there's some equation behind it, I'm sure, for you mathematician types and logical people. I understand it's hard, but I do believe that God sets certain people groups and even people individually aside, harem, for the purpose of dedication for destruction. Now, in a most amazing prediction, God predicted that these people would ultimately be destroyed. It's in Genesis. Why don't you keep your finger here and let's review Genesis chapter 15. This helps us understand what God is thinking and doing. Can you really get into the mind of God or understand what he's doing? Not fully, I don't believe, but we are given this by the Lord so that we might understand. And it's in Genesis chapter 15, right when the beginning of the Jews started with Abraham. It's Genesis 15, verse 13, part of the Abrahamic covenant. It says, "And he, God, said unto Abraham, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." What nation would that be? The Jews in Egypt, right? In Egypt. Verse 14, "And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance." And that's exactly what happened in our Bible study. The Egyptians were judged by God, destroyed by God, and the Jews left Egypt with a great spoil of the Egyptians. All that came to pass. Verse 15, "And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried at a good old age." But, look at verse 16, "But in the fourth generation," and by the way, for you Bible prophecy buffs, in the fourth generation, how many years is being defined as a generation in this book? 100 years. Isn't that interesting? In the Bible, you can make an argument that a generation is 40 years. You can make an argument that a generation is 70 years. And you can make an argument that a generation is 100 years. The reason that's important is because the Bible talks about generations as it relates to Bible prophecy. Just something for you to tuck away. This is the place where the Lord calls a generation, a 100-year section of time. He says, "For four generations, and the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." Amorites, that's just the short name for all the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, and all those other ites in the land of Canaan. "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." So if you picture in your mind's eye, there's a bowl of wrath that's filling up in God's economy toward the Amorites, the Canaanites, the people that are living in the land of promise for the Jews, the land flowing with milk and honey. And the Lord says to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites, in other words, it already had started hundreds and hundreds of years earlier with Abraham, where the Amorites were an iniquitous, sinful group of people. Now, I've gone over some of their sins and what have you, but worshiping pagan deities, all kinds of weird pagan practices, sexual immorality was rampant, and also they were sacrificing their children. Like their society had reached what the Bible sort of identifies as the last straw, if you would. Now, what is the last straw for a culture or people group? That's a good question. I don't have time to go into it tonight. Maybe we should take some time and do it. But there's a couple things that you see as the last straw among nations for God. And people are going to not like what I'm about to say, but it's just the truth. When you read your Bible, the Bible talks about the last straw of nations includes sacrificing children on altars, killing babies, really. And then number two, sodomy or homosexuality is a last straw of a nation in the Bible. Beth, I hate that. I don't want to hear that. You're just a homophobe. No, I'm just telling you, read your Bible. Don't be mad at me. This is God's word. You're choosing to say, I don't like God's word. Don't not like me. You can not like me for many other reasons. But this reason is not fair. I'm just telling you what historically the Bible points out as sort of the last straw of a nation. And then also, interestingly enough, not only sacrificing children, not only homosexuality, but also pride in a nation. That is sinful, ugly pride. And usually is the pride that flies in the face of a true and living God. It's what we talked about on Sunday. When a nation is so lifted up with pride, that what's the problem with pride? Do you remember what it was? You will forget the Lord. That's what we saw even in chapter 8 on Sunday. If you are lifted up with pride, you'll forget the Lord your God. And that is also among the last straws of a people group before God pours out his wrath upon them. So the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The point is, during the time of Abraham, God's saying, you know what? I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to be long-suffering and patient toward the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, which is amazing to me. Honestly, if I saw that they were doing that stuff with sacrificing babies on Moloch's arms, the altar of Moloch, I'd be saying, they're full. The iniquity of the Amorites is full. It's time to rub them out. There's nothing worse than a nation making some pagan worship out of sacrificing babies. But the Lord says, I'm going to wait until their sin is full. And when that comes, then I'm going to destroy those nations completely. Now, that was 400 years earlier. Now Moses, right before they head into the promised land, Moses is reminding them in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy that the iniquity of the Amorites is full. Man, the tank is full. The sin tank is overflowing. It's time to rub them out. This is not new. This is what Abraham was told, and the Jews should have known long before that that's why they were going to wipe them out completely. So completely destroy. The sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure, as one of the newer translations says. So God waited centuries and slowly filled up their cups of condemnation because of their sinful behavior. So keep that in mind. That's kind of why God's saying, I'm going to destroy these nations. Now, some people say, well, I have a problem with that God is going to destroy them, even if they are sinful. Everybody's sinful. Yeah, but there are sins that sort of move a person past a place of repentance, past a place of healing and restoration. They really have moved past any hope of salvation. And the Lord knows when that is. And by the way, you know what's interesting? You don't know when that is. When is the Lord's wrath full? We have no idea. It's kind of an interesting thing because it requires me, I could look at somebody who's unsaved and think, man, there's no way this guy's getting saved. This is the last person on the planet who's going to accept Jesus. And so I would be tempted to give up. Only the problem, I don't know the truth about if there's been people saved, even here in this church, that I would have never thought would get saved. There's people in my life that I've known, I thought, no way. I remember one of my buddies in high school was a little bit of a rabble-rouser. I got to know him just a little bit in high school, but he was a little too wild for me to really just hang out with, frankly. And my buddy Jim, he just a little bit crazy. Well, years later, I was, assistant pastor at a church, and there working hard. And I go out into the church, and I see this guy leading worship, or singing a song, actually, a special song. And I couldn't believe it. It was this guy, Jim, from high school, that was like a crazy, wild, unbelieving person. And I'm like, what's he doing up there? Like, oh, he's an amazing guy, man. He loves Jesus. He's singing a song. I'm like, no, he doesn't. Like, who let him up there, you know? I'm like, are you kidding me? They're like, no, he's a Christian. He's a fairly new Christian, man. He's just like got a radical story. I'm like, no, he doesn't. He's like, he's lying to you guys. Like, he's totally pulling one over. And it took me a while to realize that this guy had a radical transformation, and he became one of the pastors on staff with me, and we traveled the world together, went to Vanuatu together, and the Lord now is using him as a senior pastor of a large church. It's amazing, and it's just great to see that the Lord can save everyone. So the news about that is you and I don't get to discern when God's done with someone. Only God really knows that. Now, God told Moses, time's up, for the Amalekites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, and the all those ites and what have you. So that's only when they could go in, is when the Lord told them. Now, by the way, that's why nobody knows the day or the hour of the day of the Lord. That's why we don't know the imminence of the return of the Lord or the imminence of the rapture of the church. We don't know anything like that. So what do? We're just supposed to occupy until he comes. The word occupy means be busy about the business of the Lord until it all comes. And we don't know when it's all going to come down. Now, that's a good thing. Otherwise, we might give up and say, man, the Lord's coming back next week. I'm done witnessing. I'm done being a light in this dark world. We can't do that because we don't know when it's all. It could be tomorrow. It could be 100 years from now. But we just live our lives accordingly. So all that to say, it all kind of fits together with the whole biblical narrative as far as God's wrath. It's going to be poured out. There's a time where God is done. Now, that just raises another interesting question. When's God going to be done with this whole world? God was done with the nations of the Canaanites. But that was just a localized bunch of sinful people who were pagans sacrificing their children. You know what's interesting to me is we're moving into a global unity where globally we all agree that homosexuality is okay, unless you're in the Middle East where they don't believe in that. We live in a global community that says abortion is all right. Globally, people are embracing the very same sins of the Canaanites. We're globally accepting that. To me, that's just a sign of the times where the cup of wrath, even as the time of the Amorites was not yet full, I can also say right now that the time of the world is not yet full, but I do believe it is coming, where the wrath of the Lord is going to rise up to the surface and the Lord will say, time's up. Just like he did with the Canaanites, he will do with the whole world. And that's when the day of the Lord begins. Now, I believe before that wrath is poured out upon the world, then the Lord is going to take out his people. I believe the rapture of the church is that event. Then he's going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world, and that's coming. That's the problem when people don't see the wrath side of God. They just only want to see the grace and his kindness. Oh, he's there. And he will save anyone who confesses with their mouth and believes in their heart Jesus, who died on the cross for their sins. Man, the Lord has graciously offered salvation to anyone in the whole wide world. But those who reject the plan of salvation are going to be recipients of the wrath of God. That's just the truth of the matter. People don't like that, but it's just the truth. Now, now you got to understand, it's not that these Jewish people were without sin. In fact, we're going to read in Deuteronomy chapter 20, and even in our chapter 9, take a little peek forward, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. Let's just flip forward a little bit. He says, let's go to Deuteronomy 9, verse 4, the last part of verse 4. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee, not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations. So the Jews can't say, we're holy, and they're not, so God's destroying them. Just like you and I can't say, we are holy, so we're saved, and the rest of the world is not. We shouldn't say that. Now, we understand, positionally in Christ, we're declared righteous. We're forgiven for our sins. But in a practical sense, are we better than anybody else? No. Practically, we have a long, long way to go. All of us do. But the truth is, we enter into his salvation because of his grace through faith. It's really the same thing for the Jews. You see, this Old Testament story perfectly parallels everything in our lives. I hope that's where you see that this chapter pertains to us in a radical way. So we've got this idea of the anger of God, the wrath of God. So when a nation starts burning children, Leviticus 18:21, by the way, and practices sodomy, bestiality, and all sorts of loathsome vices. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. Leviticus 18, verses 27 through 30. The Lord says the day of God's grace and mercy will run out. And so he's gonna hack off those nations. It's really not that unlike a surgeon. When a gangrenous limb is infected, gangrene has already set in. That surgeon will have to remove that whole arm. And why will they do that? Even some of the good flesh that's still part of the arm, they'll still go up further. Why? They'll do it to save the rest of the body. In the same way, God is going to remove the gangrenous group of people, the Canaanites and those in the promised land, so that they're already dying. The Lord says, I'm going to remove them so that I can save not only the Jews, but all the nations around and what have you. So all that to say, that's what we're seeing here in chapter 7 when the Lord does this. So if you're dividing this chapter, verses 1 through 6, I see it as God and his commitment to purity. God's commitment to purity. That is that they need to drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroy them completely. In the same way, the Lord wants us to be committed to driving out sinful things in our lives and utterly destroying them. And if we leave stuff alive, we're only going to cause trouble for ourselves. So this idea of brutality, it's all part of God's mercy to save his people. So that's the first part. Number one, God's commitment to purity, verses 1 through 6. Number two, we see in this chapter God's commitment to his people. Take a look at verse 7. It says, and the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor chose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, which the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord's commitment to his people, what was it based on? The fact that they were a large nation of power? No, he says you were the fewest in number. You were a tiny little nation. In fact, there's other passages that tell us that there's other reasons. I already told you Deuteronomy 9:5. It wasn't for their righteousness that the Lord was going to drive out the inhabitants. What this verse is telling us is because the Lord loved them and he called them his people. They were chosen by God, the chosen people. It's not only Deuteronomy 9:5, but also listen to this, Deuteronomy 20, verse 16 through 18. I'll just read it. It says, But of the cities of these people which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord the God hath commanded thee. Listen, that they teach you not to do after their abominations which they have done unto their gods, so should you sin against the Lord your God. It's because the Lord loved them and said, I don't want you to be infected by them that I'm going to destroy them. And that's the truth of the word of God. That's what happens. So all that to say, the Lord, he loved them. Verse 8, I've marked that in my Bible, because the Lord loved you. Same reason you're saved, by the way. And the same reason you've been chosen, not because of your righteousness or because you're mighty or really an effective agent for God. We're saved by his grace because he loved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Man, what a powerful truth that God loves us. That's why he chose us. And it's by his mercy. Verse 9 is great. He keeps covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep commandments to 1,000 generations. That's us. 1,000 generations later, we're grafted into the vine of this people, the Jews, and we're part of the chosen. What a powerful thing. If you don't understand, by the way, the grafting in, read Romans 9, 10, and 11, and it explains how you and I as Gentiles are now part of the chosen people of God. Very important. Well, verse 10, it says, this is the third section, by the way. Section number one, God's commitment to purity. Got to drive out and wipe out the inhabitants. Number two, God's commitment to his people, verses 7 through 9. And now verses 10 and 11, God's commitment to justice. It says in verse 10, the Lord, he repayeth them that hate him to their face. To destroy them, he will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments and statutes and judgments which I command thee this day to do them. Does that scare anybody? Does it sound a little bit of a problem if God is going to judge you in your face? And it says, the Lord will repay them that hate him to their face. That's a radical, radical deal when you're going to face the music. If you're a Christian, the good news is your sins are washed away. And you're declared righteous and you're not going to be face to face feeling the wrath of God. I heard a story of a great orchestra, but there was a strict requirement of how you'd get in this orchestra, but this one flautist, that's for the rest of us people who play the flute, this one flautist died, and so they somehow quickly got this other flautist in, but the truth was this flautist was like elementary beginner level. And she would have never been able to make the band had she had to go through the normal tryout procedures. And so she was so horrified, she could barely even read music. But the orchestra played on, and she would just sit there and act like she was playing, not really knowing what the music really meant. And she pulled it off until one day the conductor noticed something lacking. And he's like, where is, the flute number three or whatever? And he said, would you please play your part by yourself? I want to hear that part. And she sat there and she turned red and he walked right up to her and said, the music's right here, just play this part. And it was that day she had to face the music and she couldn't do it. Can you imagine that standing before the Lord, faking your way through life? Hey, I'm a great guy, man. I've been awesome the whole time. I'm really kind and nice and people like me. And then someday, the conductor in heaven says, what are you doing? And it's going to be more than a red face that you'll have if you're an unsaved, unforgiven sinner. But you'll be called out before God face to face. Whew. Man, I don't want to face that music. I'm thankful that I'm saved by his grace through faith. So God is committed to justice. We need to be careful. And those that believe, he says, you need to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes and his judgments. By the way, jot this down in your notes concerning this section where some people say facing the music. That's an Old Testament concept. Standing before God in judgment and wrath. Listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved, or the word is discovered. But he that doeth the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. The idea is that this facing the music, even Jesus said, those who hate the light are going to stand before and be discovered as haters of the light, and they'll be reproved or discovered. That's a scary truth. It's not just an Old Testament notion. Jesus even said the same words, really. So God's commitment to justice, we see part of his nature. Is anybody feeling like he's a senile old man right now? As I read this, I see that there's a legitimate fear of the Lord that we should all have, as he's going to hold people accountable, as he's going to be just, and he loves his people. And those that would stumble his people, he's going to pour out his wrath. This is a God that we need to know and understand. Well, of all the things we see, number one, God's commitment to purity, God's commitment to his people, God's commitment to justice. But number four, God's commitment to blessing. We see that in verse 12 and onward. It says, "Wherefore, it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant and the mercy which he sware unto thy fathers, and he will love thee and bless thee and multiply thee. And he will also bless the fruit of thy womb and the fruit of thy land, thy corn and thy wine, thine oil, and increase of thy kine, the flocks of thy sheep in the land which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee. Thou shalt be blessed above all people. There shall not be male nor female barren among you or among your cattle, and the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt which thou knowest upon thee, but will lay them upon all them that hate thee." Interesting stuff here. The Lord says, if you follow me, keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, man, I'm going to make you mighty and blessed. Now, the Jews have not done that. They can't say, check, check, and check, we've followed the Lord wholeheartedly. But isn't it amazing how much the Lord has done so much of this, even in spite of their failures? And really, that's what we receive too. None of us deserve any good thing, do we? But God has been gracious to us. Same way he's been to the Jews. The Jews are an amazing people who have been blessed. We went over that a couple weeks ago, the accomplishment of the Jews as a people, as a nation. We went over some of that. But there's a little thing that's kind of interesting here that I would draw your attention to, where in verse 15 it says, if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments, then I will put none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you know, upon thee. This is where it gets interesting. And some of you might be interested in this, but there's a book that was actually recently rewritten by the son of the original author. It's called None of These Diseases, The Bible's Health Secrets for the 21st Century by Macmillan. And it's actually an interesting read. If you're interested, if you're kind of one of those nuts and twigs health people, you might be interested in seeing that the Bible is profoundly accurate in things relating to nutrition, medical science, and cleanliness. And this book gets into stuff that makes total sense medically, but is sort of ignored really largely by medical science today. And here's the Lord saying, none of these diseases will be upon you if you keep my commandments, statutes, and judgments. I think that's miraculous for sure. But it also might even be medical more than we'd like to admit it. So those of you that are interesting, Macmillan, David E. Macmillan, and None of These Diseases, The Bible's Health Secrets for the 21st Century. Pretty fascinating stuff. Got that from this verse, verse 15. Well, verse 16. That brings us to, what are we on, number 5? God's commitment to protection. We see in verse 16, and thou shalt consume all the people which the Lord thy God shall deliver thee. Thine eye shall have no pity upon them. Neither shalt thou serve their gods, for that will be a snare unto thee. If thou shalt say in thine heart, these nations are more than I, how can I dispossess them? Thou shalt not be afraid of them, but shalt well remember what the Lord thy God did to Pharaoh in Egypt. Boy, that's an interesting thing. It's tough to remember that the Lord will fight for you. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 22, we read that. The Lord will fight for you. These people, they were already afraid once that they wouldn't go into the promised land, but God's faithfulness in the past should make them realize that he'll be faithful in the future. Has the Lord been faithful to you thus far in life? Don't answer this out loud, but rhetorically, can you ever think of a time where God really wasn't faithful to you? And if the Lord, if you can't say anytime, well, God wasn't faithful to me in this, then why in the world are you worried about anything today? Why would you sweat it out about tomorrow if the Lord has been faithful to you to keep you and bless you and take care of you and get you through even the hard things that you thought you weren't going to make it through? Why would we worry about anything? And really, this is kind of what Moses is reminding the children of. Don't forget God already delivered you from the Egyptians. And they were way mightier than you. In the same way, God's going to deliver these people. Even though they're mightier than you are, I'll be with you. I'll fight for you. This is just the Lord saying, I'm going to protect you. Well, he continues on with that in verse 19. The great temptations which thine eyes saw, and the signs and wonders which the mighty hand and the stretched out arm whereby the Lord thy God brought thee out, so shall the Lord thy God do unto all the people of whom thou art afraid. Moreover, the Lord thy God will send the hornet among them, that they that are left, and will hide themselves from thee to be destroyed. Verse 21, thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible. And the Lord thy God will put out those nations before thee by little and little. Thou mayest not consume them at once, lest the beasts of the fields increase upon thee. But the Lord thy God shall deliver them unto thee, and shall destroy them with a mighty destruction until they be destroyed. And he shall deliver their kings into thine hand, and thou shalt destroy their name from under heaven. There shall no man be able to stand before thee until thou have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not desire the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein, for it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be cursed, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Do you guys remember the name of the first guy who did this wrong, what we just read? Achan. A guy who was Achan. Why was he Achan? Because he took of the cursed thing. Remember when he went into Jericho? They wiped, the Lord wiped out the city. They just went in to make spoil of the city. But it was Achan who took the Babylonian garments and the cursed thing. He took of the accursed thing that the Lord right here told him not to take. And he brought it into his house, and he became a cursed thing. And by the way, the idea is harem. What? Huh? Do you remember what a harem was? Set aside for destruction. Once Achan took of the accursed thing, even as our text says, it says, neither shalt thou bring an abomination, verse 26, into thy house, lest thou be a cursed thing. The idea is, once you touch the accursed thing, you are the accursed thing. You are going to be destroyed. And it's for that reason, Achan, his tent, his household, and his family were all burned with fire and killed. Horrible story. We'll read that when we get to Joshua. But all that to say, what do we do with this information? Well, I believe there's a cursed thing. It's the worldliness that's all around us. And the more we touch it and love it and embrace it, the more we are touching the accursed thing. And as Christians, we should detest it. Do you love God and hate sin, like we sang earlier tonight? Oh, I was happy. Love God, hate sin. Yeah, that's great. Do we really hate sin? Or do we just sing about it? Oh, that's a heavy thing to talk about, isn't it? How do you love God and hate sin? But Brett, what if I love things that are less than godly? How do I unlove them? Whatever that is, think about that thing that you know is probably sinful, but you love it. And, the problem with this is, in modern day Christianity, we've rationalized away a lot of things that are probably the part of the cursed thing, but we say, that's no big deal. Those movies only have just a little bit of nudity. It's not hardcore pornography. But, I'm not really stumbled by that. I'm really okay, and, whatever. Could it be that we've fallen in love with the accursed thing and we haven't learned to detest it? See, there's a secret that Jesus gave us. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's that simple. So we will fall in love with the things we spend our time, energy, money, affection. The more we do all that, the more in love we're going to be with it. But instead of investing in the accursed thing, wouldn't it be better if we actually just said, man, we're not going to touch it, and we're going to learn to hate it. Even as it says here in the text, but thou shalt utterly detest it, thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. Something to think about, something to pray about. Well, chapter 8, we read on Sunday, and we saw that the issue was mainly pride, and it's something that we have to be careful about. Some of the highlights, though, is we saw the Lord saying that he did what he did by making them wander in the wilderness to humble them and to prove them and to know what was in their heart, verse 2. And verse 3, he humbled them. We saw that scripture on Sunday that Jesus quoted when he was tempted of the devil. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy when he was doing battle against Satan, when Satan told him to turn the stones into bread. So there's so much in these verses that Jesus was able to even pull out that's kind of cool. But we read through chapter 8 on Sunday and Saturday night. And so let's pick it up in chapter 9. And the issue of pride, by the way, is going to keep going. This prideful nation, what we saw on Sunday, it's going to continue through chapter 9. It says there, hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Okay, question. What's the difference between what Moses is saying in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 9 versus what the spies came back and said all the way back, if you recall, when the spies went in, Joshua, Caleb, and the other spies? What's the difference? In fact, which one is kind of more scary? I mean, sure enough, the spies came back and said, man, the people are bigger than us. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They've walled cities. And here the Lord, through Moses, saying, listen, Israel, they're much mightier than you, and there's giants in the land. They're much greater than thee. Who can stand before the children of Anak? What's the difference between the spies' word and Moses' word here? I think the answer very well could be that the spies were saying it in a different way. And that's the main difference. The spies were saying it that it's impossible and we can't go in, and they discouraged the heart of the people. Do you remember that? The spies discouraged the heart of the people. But in this passage, Moses is saying the exact same thing. There's giants in the land, and they're bigger and more mighty than you, and their walled cities go up to the sky. Same, in fact, I would argue that Moses is even coming on a little stronger than the spies. But the difference is that Moses knows the Lord's going to give him victory. It's okay to identify the problem, but to know that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love it. John Knox, he said these words. He said, one with God is a majority. I like that. It's true. One person with God is a majority, no matter who you're facing, even if it's the Anakims who are giants. And that's the attitude Moses is coming with. He's saying, we're small and we're going to be defeated if it wasn't for the Lord. So it's okay to identify the problem, but it's to keep your eyes on the one who's going to fight for you. And that's what he does here in verse 3. He says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee. As a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them from out before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me into possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of thine heart dost thou go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. What's the Lord trying to say? I love it. He says it three times. You're not righteous. Not for your righteousness. Not for your... Listen, did you hear what I said? It's not because you're righteous. Why is he saying this? It's because the people would go into the land and they're going to have that propensity to say, huh, look at us. We're kind of amazing. We just wiped out all the Amalekites or the Jebusites or the Canaanites. But the Lord's saying, don't say that. It's because they were wicked and you're unrighteous. But it's because I love you guys, I'm going to wipe them out for you. It's just that simple. So on Sunday, we talked about this. Don't ever say, look what I have done. Look at the mighty kingdom that I have set up. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? That's what the Lord's reminding the people. Don't be going into the land thinking you're all that. But you're actually a stiff-necked people. He's just reminding them of their own frailty. Well, he wants them really to remember that. Verse 7, remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until you came into this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. Interesting. Have you noticed that our study really has proven that to be true? Remember, I even talked about this a few. Have we found anything good that the people of Israel have really done? But what they've demonstrated is that from Egypt to the present time, they've been stiff-necked and rebellious against the Lord. Now, that's the bad news. The good news is if the Lord still loves these people and still has a plan to save them, even though they're a stiff-necked people, there's hope for you and for me as well. No matter how stiff-necked we've been and sinful we've been saved by his grace through faith. Not by our own righteousness, the Lord would say three times to us, not by anything you did to deserve it or earn it. It's because I love you that I'm going to defeat the foe, Satan. Man, there's much to compare and learn from in this story. Well, he said in verse 8, in Horeb, or Sinai, you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I did neither eat bread nor drink water, and the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people... It's always funny when the Lord says to Moses, your people, Moses, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, hath corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten image. Furthermore, the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot them out their name from under heaven. And I will make of thee, Moses, a nation mightier than and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the two tables of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord your God and made you a molten calf. You had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the two tables of stone and cast them out of my two hands and break them before your eyes. This is where Moses is proven to be the most evil man in the Bible. Why? Because he broke all the Ten Commandments at one time. Just saying. Verse 18, and I fell down before the Lord as the first 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water because of all your sins which you sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure which the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. Now, interesting, we kind of learn a little bit more here that the Lord was going to destroy the people and Aaron. Why Aaron? Because remember, he made the calf. And Moses said, what did you do? And he said, well, I took the people's gold and I threw it in the fire and poof, out came this calf. And the Lord says, okay, Aaron, you're toast. And Moses interceded. Now, is this where God, his mind was changed by Moses? Did God's mind change? Well, see, this becomes doctrinally a little bit challenging, doesn't it? Because I, the Lord, never change. I change not, the scriptures say. And yet that story that Moses just reiterated, we went over this before, where the Lord says, step aside, Moses, I'm going to destroy this people and make of you a mighty nation. And Moses fell on his face before the Lord and said, not so, Lord. And Moses interceded on behalf of the people. And if you remember in Exodus, the story itself, it says, and the Lord repented of the evil which he was going to do to the children of Israel. Did the Lord change his mind? Well, it's an interesting thing, and we could try to dance around it and talk about time, space, dimensions, and all that stuff. I'm not going to do that. Here's what I believe ultimately happened. I believe the Lord says, this is what I'm going to do, and then the Lord put it on Moses' heart to intercede on behalf of people. Frankly, if I were Mo, and the Lord said, Moses, step aside, I'm going to destroy these people who've been messing with you for years. These people who've hated you, remember, they did all kinds of mean things to you, Moses. Just, I'm going to destroy them. And I'd be like, okay. Far be it from me to stop you, Lord, from doing what you're going to do. And you're going to make of me a mighty nation. Oh, it'll be awesome. In Sunday school, in Portland, back in years from, they'll be singing, Father Moses had many sons. Had many sons had Father Moses. Instead of Abraham, that'll be great. But that's not what was in Moses' heart. The question is, who put it in Moses' heart to intercede on behalf of that stiff-necked people? It was the Lord. And there's evidence of that as we read through the story, that the Lord put it on Moses' heart to intercede, stand in place of and on behalf of, and the Lord hearkened to Moses and protected the people. And I believe that was the Lord's intent all along. Well, it says he was going to, don't care. It's the Lord working his plan through Moses, through the people, and I don't have a problem with that. So it's something to think about. You just have to kind of realize that there's things that are outside of perhaps our time and space and understanding of what God's doing. But God spares the people because of Moses falling on his face. So verse 21 says, I took your sin and the calf which you had made, and burnt it with fire, stamped it, and ground it very small, even till it was as small as dust. And I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount, and at Taberah, and at Massa, and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy thee. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now pause for a second. This is a prayer of Moses. When Moses falls on his face and says, not so, Lord, don't destroy the people. This is a successful prayer. Whenever you read a successful prayer in the Bible, it's worth taking time and studying it. Here's a great prayer of Moses. And I'd like to point out, what is his basis for approaching God? It's the same basis you and I should approach God based on the same thing he is. He starts out, I prayed before the Lord and said, verse 26, O Lord God, destroy not the people with thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see, Moses says, Lord, you are the one who's done the great things. He's not saying, these people are really nice people, Lord. You just haven't seen their good side yet. That wasn't his appeal. His appeal was based on the Lord's righteousness and the Lord's mighty hand of deliverance. That's always the way you and I should approach the Lord. Is based on who he is. You don't ever approach the Lord based on who you are. Lord, I've been to church now 3 weeks in a row, and now you owe me. No, even that's sinful, and you deserve demerits because of that attitude. That's the wrong way to approach God. You and I, we never approach God based on us. But Moses is getting it right. He says, Lord, based on you and who you are and what you've done, that's what we need to be thinking about. So he says, verse 27, remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor their to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by mighty power and by an outstretched arm. Oh, I love it. Moses, do you remember the Lord said in verse 12, get down from the mountain, for thy people, which you brought out of Egypt, are causing trouble. And Moses says, no, verse 29, they are thy people and your inheritance, which you brought out with a mighty hand. I love it that Moses is sort of arguing with the Lord. Whose people are they? Lord, they're your people. And because of that, I know you're not going to destroy them. It was based on who he was, on his might, his power, his love for the people. When we pray, be like Moses and just say, Lord, it's all you. You're the only reason any good thing can happen to anyone for any reason. You alone, Lord. That's how we approach the Lord. Be careful. Don't think you've earned anything or deserved anything, because the truth is, if we got what we deserved, we would, like these people, we would have been fried on the scene, wiped out totally. But praise be the Lord, everything we get, everything we see, everything we enjoy is based on who he is and not unto us. That's the truth of the matter. I hope we can see the similarities in these chapters of us, the way the Lord works in us today, because it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. The same God that was dealing with these rebellious, stiff-necked people is the same God that deals with you, stiff-necked Portlanders, and me, a stiff-necked pastor, where the Lord says, I still love those little rascals, and I'm going to do great and mighty works for them because I love them. That's it. Isn't that good news? Amen. Lord, we thank you for all the good things you've done in our lives, Lord. We don't deserve any good thing. Like these people, Lord, we find ourselves walking as a people who are rebellious and stubborn from day one. But because of your goodness, we approach you based on your holiness and your mercy, Lord. We enter in boldly, not because of anything we've done, but by the new and living way that you provided through the cross. We humbly come before you, but boldly in the sense that we know that you've declared your love for us. And then, Lord, I pray that out of an obedient heart, after you've saved us, that we would repent from our sins. That we wouldn't continue to walk in that stiff-necked way, but that, Lord, it'd be your kindness that would lead us to repentance, where we just dump sinful things. And like we talked about Achan, that we wouldn't take part or touch the accursed thing, things that are doomed for destruction. But Lord, I pray that we'd have a hunger and a thirst after things that are righteous. So help us, Lord, to walk in your truth. Lord, we walk in the love that you've declared to us, and we're thankful for that, Lord. So take this study now, and may we meditate on it like we sang earlier, be like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.